Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and then part of chapter 8. I'd ask you as I read, to stand as I read God's word. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the water's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and all the thorn bushes on all the pastures. And then chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. They will sweep into Judah. He will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The birth of Jesus was announced by the angel Gabriel. He began it with a greeting. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Start the lesson day. First of all, it's doubtful whether Gabriel could have found a more unlikely person to greet anywhere in Israel. Mary was among the lowly. She was young, maybe 13, 14 years old, an awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. And like many people in Israel, she was poor, she was uneducated, and she was a peasant. She lived in a small country town, far from the center of power. As people asked in those days, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Mary was also a female in a culture that looked down on women. From a merely human perspective, she was insignificant. Kent Hughes called her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But yet Mary was given the greatest honor any woman has ever been given. She was chosen to be the mother of our Lord Jesus. In her lowly estate, was part of God's plan. See, by choosing Mary, God was beginning to show what humiliation her son would have to go through for your salvation and mine. Martin Luther observed that God might well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas' daughter, who was fair and rich and clad in gold embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. God preferred this because the plan of salvation required that Jesus humble himself, and only then would he be exalted. So to rescue us from our sins and lift us to glory, Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen condition. What a better way to show what he had come to do than for him to be born of a woman like Mary in an insignificant town like Nazareth. So we learn something else. God's grace is for the lowly. God showed grace to Mary. If you look at Luke 1:28, he said, "Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, with these words, Gabriel pronounced God's benediction on Mary. God was with Mary to bless her, not because of her merit, but because of his grace. The word the angel used for favor comes from a Greek word for grace. The word is charis. It means to be treated with undeserved kindness. Martin Luther again paraphrased Gabriel's greeting like this: "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown much grace." Now, the angel's greeting, if you look at that, has often been misunderstood. Gabriel was not worshiping Mary, nor did he say that she was full of grace. This comes from a Roman Catholic prayer: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen." Not a biblical prayer. Now, it may have some biblical language in it, but the problem with the prayer is that it treats Mary as the source of grace instead of as an object of grace. People pray to Mary because they think Mary has grace to give. But the phrase "full of grace" comes from the Latin translation called the Vulgate, and even then, it's a mistranslation. What the Bible really says was that Mary was a recipient of God's grace, not a repository of grace. The word that the ESV and other Bibles use, "favored one," means that Mary was given by God grace from him to her, that she doesn't have grace to give to us. So it's important to know what to believe about Mary. For many, many people go wrong at this point. The Bible never says Mary was without sin, never says she remained a virgin, never says Mary has grace to give sinners. We can only imagine how much it must grieve Mary if she knew how much people pray to her and even worship her. What the Bible does say, beyond the fact that she was the mother of Jesus, is that she too was saved by grace. See, the way Mary helps us is not by giving us grace, but by showing us that God can give us the same kind of grace he gave to her. So she is the Blessed Virgin, who alone was called to give birth to the Son of God. Her experience is not ours. Her example is for us. She received grace from God, and her example shows us that if God can show favor to her, he can show favor to anyone. So what the angel said was meant to be reassuring to Mary, but yet she was still troubled. She wasn't hysterical, but she was more than a little bit upset, which is understandable. So look at verse 29. "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying." She considered what manner of greeting this was. She wanted to know what it meant. What was happening? Why was an angel talking to her? Well, Gabriel did not leave her in suspense. He followed his greeting with another announcement in verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, with these words, the angel announced the greatest event in human history: the coming of the Son of God. First, Gabriel told Mary not to be afraid because she too found favor with God. Now, favor here is a different form of the same Greek word that we find in verse 28. The word is charin, the Greek word for grace. God was showing unmerited favor to Mary, and by his grace, she would give birth to his son. But then Gabriel went on to talk about the significance of this child, telling us about his person and about his work. Who was he? And what would he do? Well, the angel told Mary to call his name Jesus. It simply means God saves, or God is salvation. Now, here's the first hint that Jesus would be our Savior. He would bring salvation to sinners by dying on the cross in shame and rising again in glory. And even from the announcement of his birth, his name testified to his saving work. Jesus is the salvation of God. Well, next the angel said to Mary that he would be great. In the Old Testament, Daniel Doriani said, whenever this word is used without qualification, it almost always refers to God himself. God's wisdom is great. His works are great. His power is great. His mercy is great. So great is God's greatness that he alone deserves to be called great. So by saying that Jesus would be great, Gabriel was testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. No one is greater than he is. He's great in wisdom. He's great in power. He's great in love. He's great in majesty. Great in his divine being, yet born in the humblest circumstances. While on earth, Jesus suffered the humiliation of poverty and loneliness and persecution and torture, humbled himself to the point of death. Yet he was still the divine Son of God. And yet, as we read in Philippians 2, God exalted him to greatness by raising him from the dead. Now, we usually get this backwards. We exalt ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we try to make ourselves greater than we are. And sometimes God has to humble us. Well, Jesus did the opposite. He humbled himself. God did the exalting. This was proof of his greatness. Later, when the disciples wanted to know who was the greatest, Jesus said, "He who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, God doesn't define greatness by status. He defines greatness by service. And Jesus was the greatest because by dying on the cross for us, he became the servant of all. Well, after testifying to his greatness, the angel then said in verse 32, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High, that phrase was a favorite expression of King David. He used it to praise the Lord. So here, Gabriel identifies Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. The title belongs to Jesus in a unique way. Divine Sonship is his eternal identity as the second person of the Trinity, God's eternal Son. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what Luke gradually reveals is that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. And what joy this must have given Gabriel to announce this mystery for the very first time, declaring that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the divine Son of God. Now, Gabriel also said Jesus would rule in majesty. He would sit on the ancient throne of David. Luke indicated this in verse 27. His earthly father Joseph came from the house of David. That meant that Jesus was David's rightful heir. Now, long ago, God promised David that his son would have a kingdom that would never end. We find it in 2 Samuel 7:13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your throne will be established forever. Now, these ancient promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and Israel's eternal king. This was the angel's announcement. Mary would give birth to a son named Jesus. She believed his prophecy, but she still had a question. How will this be since I'm a virgin? Now, she wasn't asking in unbelief. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So Gabriel told Mary the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. That language echoes in the Old Testament. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit has been actively involved in everything that God has ever done. The Spirit was present at creation when He overshadowed the waters of the earth. The Spirit was there at the Exodus when He overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory. Later, the Spirit would overshadow Jesus, anointing Him for His earthly ministry. It's by the Spirit Jesus made atonement for our sins. By the Spirit, He was raised from the dead. Then Jesus sent that Spirit to overshadow the church. So it's by the power of His presence we serve Christ today. The Holy Spirit's been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation. Now, we know how He came, and we know who He is. But what is His role today? We'll flip back to Matthew 1:21. Matthew tells us, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now go back to Isaiah chapter 7. How does Jesus rule? Well, Emmanuel is more than a title. Emmanuel is a declaration that God has entered our realm and that we must reckon with God. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. This is so important that the Lord took pains to prepare His people to recognize the weight of this. To prepare us for Emmanuel, He predicted it and sent a prototype of it. The prototype of Emmanuel came long ago during the reign of an evil king of Judah named Ahaz. Now, early in the reign of Ahaz, there were two neighboring kings, Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram. They invaded his land. They marched toward Jerusalem, the capital city. If they succeeded, they would install a puppet king and divide his country, the southern part of Israel, between themselves. Well, naturally, Ahaz and the people shook with fear. Now, Ahaz was not a believer, but God sent Isaiah the prophet to offer him a gracious blessing. Isaiah said in verse 4, "Don't be afraid. The evil plan, the invasion, would fail." Now, since Isaiah knew Ahaz might be skeptical, he added two thoughts. First of all, in verse 9, he warned him, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all." Then he offered him something in verse 10. "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, and He will grant it so you can be sure He'll grant you this deliverance." Ahaz wanted no part of Isaiah or his signs. He didn't believe God would deliver him. Instead, he had his own plans to defeat these two small powers, the northern tribes of Israel and Aram. He planned to appeal to the greatest power of the region of that day, known as the king of Assyria. Ahaz was unwilling to admit his plan to Isaiah. So he used a pious ploy. He couched it in religious language to cover his rebellion. He basically said in verse 12, "I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test." Philip Ryken said, "It's true, we should not test the Lord. We should not demand He perform signs or wonders for us. We should not tell God, 'Do this and do that for me, and then I'll believe in you.'" You see, God already resolved to give Ahaz a sign as a gift. He knew Ahaz didn't believe in Him, so He offered a sign as a token of His strong love. Ahaz was saying, basically, "I want no dealings with God. I want no gifts. I want no signs. I will take care of my own life." Isaiah replied that whether Ahaz wanted a sign or not, he would get one. So verse 14, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel." Now, before the child knew right from wrong, verse 16 said the two kings attacking Ahaz will be destroyed. After that, Isaiah said in verse 17, "God will bring the king of Assyria." Well, Ahaz intended to hire Assyria to fight for him, to make an alliance. He invited Assyria's army to come and fight the invaders, and then most likely to receive booty from the defeated armies and a gift from Ahaz. And we can imagine when Ahaz said Assyria would come, it pleased Ahaz, at least at first. Isaiah continued, "When Assyria comes and delivers you, Ahaz, it would do so in its own way. Assyria would come like a plague of flies," we read in verses 18 and 19, "like bees swarming, like a raging river sweeping over the land." God offered Ahaz a gentle deliverance. Ahaz wanted a mighty warrior. Now God says Ahaz would find one. The mighty army of Assyria would come and sweep away the invaders. But the army of Assyria would be hard to control. It'd be like a flood bursting its banks. So in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8, the army will overflow all of its channels, run over all of its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, when we read Emmanuel here, it seems like a poor fit for the passage, doesn't it? See, at first, we don't understand Isaiah's meaning. The use of Emmanuel here has no direct connection with the birth of a child then or the birth of Jesus later on. In the context, it becomes clear what Emmanuel means. God is with Ahaz, whether he likes it or not. Ahaz rejected God's deliverance. He said, "I want no dealings with God. I want to work with the king of Assyria. I want to run my own life." In essence, God replied, "Go ahead, work with the king of Assyria. Afterward, he will work you over. Once his army comes your way, it'll sweep over your land. He'll do as he pleases. After that happens, you will know that I am Emmanuel, and you still must deal with me." That is, if Ahaz refuses the gift of God because he doesn't want Emmanuel, because he doesn't want God's presence, he must know God is still Emmanuel. See, God offered to be with Ahaz to bless. If Ahaz refuses that, God is still present to curse. He'll let Ahaz taste the folly of inviting the Assyrian army into his land. The name Emmanuel teaches us that if we reject God's gracious deliverance and we want to work out something for ourselves, we may succeed in the short run. Ahaz had deliverance for a short time when Assyria drove out the invaders. But then Assyria stayed on, making Ahaz a vassal. Like the floodwaters rising to the neck, Assyria came within an inch of taking his life. So Philip Ryken said, so it goes today. When we work out our own deliverance, it seems effective for a while. Then trouble comes swirling up to the neck. Some find deliverance by drowning their pains with alcohol or drugs. Works for a while, then comes swirling up to the neck. People seek deliverance in money and career, bodily health and strength, education and skills, and families and networks of well-connected people. Oh, they all work to a degree and for a season, but none can match the eternal, gracious deliverance that only God offers. See, the original Emmanuel prophecy means that God offers to be present to bless. If he refuses blessing, he's still present to judge. The original Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah bears a radical message. God is with us. Yes, God is present, always with us, to bless or to curse. Doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He's still here. Later on, Isaiah makes this point another way. If Israel trusts in God, he'll be a sanctuary. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. If not, he'll be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Yet Israel's lack of faith will not permanently thwart God's plan. Deliverance will come through Emmanuel, God with us. We must trust that. Look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Familiar verses to many of you. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, according to Matthew, the blessed side of the Emmanuel prophecy has now come. God fulfilled it in the birth of Jesus. The promise of military deliverance for Ahaz prefigured something far greater. While the first Emmanuel deliverance was powerful, it served to prepare for the second. Remember, in the first Emmanuel, God offered to give Ahaz a sign. Now Jesus will be God with us in person. As before, it's God's design to bless through Emmanuel. And still God is active. As we learn from Ahaz, Emmanuel's here whether we like it or not. Well, how do people respond today? Many with indifference. They look at the story of Jesus in the manger and say, what a sentimental little story. They don't care about it. It's mythology. That's the way you want to live. That's your God. But God says that's not true. That thinking completely misses what we learn in Isaiah and Matthew. Emmanuel, it's not a religious option for those of us who choose to embrace it. Emmanuel is the truth, whether you choose to embrace him or not. He comes to bless or to judge. At Christmas, we celebrate the truth. Jesus is God with us in the flesh. After his ascension, he sent the Spirit, who's God with us, indwelling us. Now God's with us. If we believe, he's with us to bless and to save. If we don't believe, oh, he's still with us. He's here to call us to repentance. If we reject that, he's still here to judge. See, God's deliverance is the only one that works at all times. Again, most people can work their plans for a while. But there comes a time when dark waters swirl up to every neck, when death and disaster loom. At times we all want to be able to call on Emmanuel. He alone is our abiding hope. So Emmanuel, God with us, to bless or to curse. Now go back to Luke 1, verse 37. The angel told Mary this to prove the power of God, which he declared in the memorable phrase, nothing will be impossible but God. If God could perform the miracle of the virgin birth, he's capable of handling any difficulty in our life. J.C. Ryle said, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. In other words, if God is our Emmanuel, if God is with us, do we believe nothing is impossible with God? Can we say there's no sin he cannot forgive, no relationship he cannot reconcile, no problem he cannot resolve, no need he cannot meet, no ministry he cannot bless, no grief he cannot comfort, no life he cannot reclaim, no sinner he cannot save? The God of virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you believe that? Mary believed it, and what a difference it made in her life. For her encounter with the angel ends with her great confession of faith in Luke 1:38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, can we say the same thing? If we believe God is with us, can we say, let it be to me according to your word? It says a mouthful. When Mary said that, she may not have anticipated some of the suffering that she would face. Many hardships. The journey to Bethlehem, the exile in Egypt, the hatred of Herod, the sufferings of her son hanging upon the cross. How is it we do that? How do we face life? We do it by saying, God is with me. Nothing's impossible with God. Be it to me according to your word, for I trust in you. So can we say that? Can we say, I'll trust God for my relationships, romantic or otherwise, not trying to make them go the way I want it to go, but letting God lead? Can I trust God for everything in my daily work, allowing him to see to my success? Can I trust God with my family, asking him to carry my burden for the people I love? Can I trust God with my troubles? Can I trust God with the impossible things that I think I face in my life? Can I trust God when I suffer reproach, as Mary did? Can I surrender my will completely to God? Can I say, as she did, have it your way, Lord, not mine, I'm ready to do your will. And the reason we say that is we know who Jesus is. He is God with us. Let's pray.